think I got harnessed up here, yoked up. I don't know what the appropriate term is. Thank you again for your attendance this morning. It's certainly appreciated. The opportunity to be with you this week is not what I take for granted. You've made the bold step this week of not hiring a preacher to do your gospel meeting. I'm an accountant. I'm way more comfortable with spreadsheets than I am with this apparatus on my head, and so you've made a bold decision on behalf of CPA throughout the Brotherhood. Thank you. We appreciate the opportunity. But I hope that we can say some things this week that'll be helpful to you. I got a quick story to tell, and this was not planned, but just, you know, devil works overtime, right? And so I woke up this morning. My wife is actually out of town this weekend. She's at a convention for some classes she's taking, continuing education classes, and so I got the kids on the cell this morning. I'm getting everybody ready. I think I got everything in good shape, you know. I'm got everybody dressed, and we got everybody fed, and mom and dad are coming to get the kids, and we're in great shape. And I turn on the hot water in the kitchen with washing dishes, and there's no hot water. So that's a little bit of a problem. So, you know, what do I know? I text the wife. There's no hot water. She goes, "What do I do, honey?" And she said, "Well, the first thing you better do is you better go downstairs to the basement." And, you know, so I go downstairs to the basement, and the first step in the basement is, you know, you've had this on this, the squish, you know those? So that was this morning about 9:05. And so the devil works overtime, right? Tries to distract you. Fortunately, I don't know what I'm doing anyway. So I just shut the water off and closed the door and came to be with you people. So if you listen really closely, I mean, it's only about 15 miles. If you listen really closely, you can probably hear the mold growing in my house as we speak. So it sounds like maybe an exciting afternoon. But thank you for being here. I'm very grateful for the time together and for the topic that has kind of been chosen for a week together about progress. And I'm real transparent about what we want to achieve here. I want to progress. I want you to progress. I want young people to become Christians, and I want Christians to become stronger, and I want strong Christians to become pillars, and I want pillars to become elders. And that progression is something that we should all be looking for. Stagnant churches don't last. We should all be looking for that progress. But as we talked about in our first time together in the Bible study hour, that progress is not an accident. That fruit, those things that you talk about, like people becoming Christians and Christians becoming stronger and strong Christians becoming pillars and pillars becoming elders, that progression, that's not an accident. That's the fruit of a life that's lived in Jesus. And so what I'd like to do for our time this morning is talk a little bit more about how do we make sure that we're living that life for Christ. And specifically, I want to look at an example of a generation in the Old Testament that failed, that did not bear fruit, that did not progress, and then in fact regressed, and ultimately was described as a faithless generation. What happened? What happened to that generation? I think we can learn something about that as it relates to our own progress. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 15, Paul told Timothy, "Immerse yourself in the things of God that all may see your progress." That's our goal. We want to spend a few hours this week immersing ourselves in the things of God so that all can see the fruit of that is our progress. And again, just it helps me to stay focused and think about that there is a series of steps as we study together. There's a progression of lessons, so to speak, that we talked this morning about the fact that the fruit of our lives is evidence of our progress. And so if you're going to determine what's progress, Jesus said by your fruits you're going to know them. So if we are progressing, we're going to see fruit. This morning we're going to talk about how a generation failed and what we might learn from that in our own progress. Study tonight, prayer tomorrow night, pace of progress Tuesday night, and Christian leadership on Wednesday. But tonight, we'll start in just a moment in Judges chapter 2 in verse 10. I wanted to start all of the lessons for the remainder of the week. I've been kind of compelled to think about questions that Jesus asked And if you look through Scripture, if you just type into Google or whatever, you say, questions Jesus asked. And I've never really perhaps thought about it in this way, but Jesus asked some incredibly simple, incredibly profound questions. Many times when he was approached, he would respond with a question. That was his common way to handle questions that came from the audience. And I think thinking about some questions that Jesus asked may help center our thoughts around some lessons. My thought for the morning comes from John chapter 21, verse 17. Jesus asked the question of Peter, "Do you love me?" That's a pretty simple question, and it's incredibly profound as regard to the answer. Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? We could do a lot of study in Peter's response there, and I think there's a lot of meat on the bone about what Peter answered, but that question, I think, kind of compels some thought about our study this morning. We'll begin in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. A little bit about this generation. And all that generation, in verse 10, is talking about the generation of Joshua, and we're going to talk about that generation in some detail. All that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that had been done for Israel. And let's go ahead and read one more verse. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers. This generation after Joshua failed. They didn't know the Lord. And it began a cycle of the entire book of Judges. If you're able to study the book of Judges, that entire book is about the people fell away from God. God allowed them to fall into oppression by their enemies. And then God raised up a judge to kind of bring them back up. And then they would be at a spiritual high point. And then they would fall away from God again. And God would allow them to be oppressed by their enemies. And God would raise up a judge and would kind of bring them back to a spiritual soundness. And we see that cycle repeated over and over in Judges. But it starts in Judges 2, in verse 10, with this generation after Joshua that didn't know the Lord. So that's the generation that I would like to focus on this morning. I think this is a fascinating generation because in a lot of ways, the generation of Joshua was the pinnacle of spirituality in the people of Israel. And here's how I'd make that case. Remember that the generation of Joshua, and I don't know if you can see all of that on the board this morning, but the generation of Joshua was the generation that was born either as slaves in Egypt or were born in wandering in the wilderness for those 40 years. And I think sometimes it's hard for us to comprehend what it must have been like for a couple million people to just be milling around the desert for 40 years. I mean, that is just phenomenal. Can you comprehend that? That this enormous horde of people were literally just kind of milling around the desert, with placing a tent here and moving and placing a tent here and placing a tent there, and never had a home, never had a place that was theirs, that they were just nomads for 40 years. And you probably can't see that picture. There's been artists that have done renderings of what that might have been like, but can you imagine growing up where you didn't have a home and you didn't have a place that was yours? You didn't know where home was going to be over the next few. You hear some sad stories about that in our current world, but that was a whole generation that hundreds of thousands of people lived that experience. Joshua's generation was born into that environment. Joshua's generation witnessed the death of all of their parents and grandparents. Because remember, it was the parents and grandparents of Joshua who were the faithless generation that were not able to go into the promised land because of the way that they responded when the spies returned with their report. If you remember that story from the book of Numbers, the spies went into the promised land and they came back and said, "It is fantastic, but there's giants." And the people were more worried about the giants than they were about the fantastic, and so they refused to go in to the land. That was the parents and the grandparents of the generation of Joshua. And remember what God said to that generation. We're talking about the generation before Joshua. He said, because of your faithlessness, every one of you is going to die in the wilderness. Everybody that's 20 years old or older is going to die. Your corpse is going to be in this wilderness. That was the generation of the parents and grandparents of Joshua. And so Joshua, remember, the Lord, God told the people there in the book of Numbers that the only people above 20 years of age who are ever going to see the promised land are Joshua and Caleb. Joshua was literally the oldest person in Israel. That's not figurative. He was literally the oldest person in Israel because of their faithlessness. The generation of Joshua, however, lived a different experience. this generation was a generation that saw the Jordan River stopped. And they walked across the Jordan River on dry land. It was a generation of Joshua that walked around Jericho. The feet that walked around the city of Jericho was Joshua's generation. The lips that put that were on the ram's horns trumpets when they walked around Jericho, that was Joshua's generation. Joshua's generation witnessed the sun stand still so that the battle could continue. They saw God's power in driving out the Canaanites. It was Joshua's generation that settled in Canaan, that had a home, that saw the promised land. This was the generation that we're talking about. This was a faithful generation. I'm going to note something in the end of the book of Joshua, because the end of the book of Joshua and the first part of the book of Judges really flow together, and it's the same time period. Joshua gives a kind of last sermon, a last speech to the people in Joshua chapter 24. Part of it we just sang, and thank you, Brother Chris, for that. Part of it we just sang about what Joshua told the people. But notice how the people responded. I think that's very important. This generation of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, I'm going to start in verse 14. He talks about, throughout the first part of the verse, first part of the chapter, all the things that God did for that generation. He drove out the native peoples. He led them across the Jordan River. He led them into Canaan. Verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him. Put away the gods that your fathers served. And if it is evil in your eyes," verse 15, "to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And we're familiar with that passage. But notice the next couple lines. "And the people answered," this is the generation of Joshua, "the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord, for it is the Lord who brought us out and our fathers out of the land of Egypt, and who did great signs in our sight, and preserved us all the way, and among all the people whom we passed. And the Lord drove out all the peoples and the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we will serve the Lord, for He is our God." This was a public proclamation of the people that were there with Joshua. "We will serve the Lord our God." And in fact, if you go to the book of Judges, chapter 2, that's exactly what they did. Judges chapter 2, begin that with me in verse 6. This is the end of kind of the same speech that Joshua just gave. Judges chapter 2 and verse 6. "When Joshua dismissed the people went to each to his own inheritance and took possession of the land, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua." That wasn't just empty words. When they said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord, we saw what He did," that wasn't just empty talk. It says in Judges 2 and verse 7, "The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua." As long as that generation was in place, the people served the Lord. And Joshua died at the age of 110 in verse 8, and they buried him in the boundaries of his inheritance. In verse 10, and all that generation of Joshua, that generation of elders, who as long as those elders were in place, the people served the Lord, all that generation died also, verse 10. And then, even after all that faithful, that generation that served God, who saw all those mighty works, they said, "We're going to serve the Lord." They took possession of the land. They served God all the time Joshua lived, all the time the elders that were with Joshua, they lived. And then we see a complete reversal beginning in verse 10, which we just read. "And there arose a generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that He had done for Israel. And the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and abandoned the Lord, the God of their father." There arose another generation who didn't know the Lord. Something interesting, I think in my mind that raises an interesting question. How could this generation, we're talking about the generation below Joshua, the next generation after Joshua, how could they possibly not know the Lord? Like, do we actually believe they've never heard of Yahweh? Like, who is this Jehovah? I never heard of Him. I think you probably agree with me, there's a 0% chance that they had no idea who God was. It wouldn't have been... for our forefathers. We saw He brought us out of Egypt. We saw He brought us into Canaan. We saw He drove out the people. We will serve the Lord God. That was the parents of this generation. And yet, of this generation, it says they didn't know God. I would submit to you this morning that they almost certainly knew about God. There's not any question in my mind that they knew about God. They knew who God was. They knew facts about Jehovah. But they didn't know God. And that distinction, that difference between knowing about God and really knowing God, is really, really important. And that's the distinction I'd like to talk about for our time this morning, about knowing God. Let me ask it this way. What do you know about John Calipari? I haven't polled the room, but I would imagine that there are some people in this room who know a disturbing amount of information about John Calipari. That's just my guess. My son knows a disturbing amount of information about John Calipari. Do you know him? So there's going to be a difference between knowing about him and knowing him, right? You can know a lot about him. I can give you a lot of biographical information, but do you know him? What would it take for you to know him? I am terrible at interviews. It's one of the things at work I try to avoid because I'm bad at it. I'm not good at hiring people. I should probably take some classes or something. I'm consistently bad hires. There's a line from a guy that used to be a basketball player. His name's Jalen Rose. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he's got a radio show now, and he listened to it occasionally. And he's got a line I think is really interesting. He says, first dates and job interviews, you never meet the person. You meet their representative. I mean, that's 100% true. You don't meet the person. First dates and job interviews, you don't meet the person. You meet the person they want you to see, right? You meet their representative. And so when I'm doing a job interview, and I may know a lot about the person I'm interviewing. I've got a whole resume of things that I know about them. I may know where they went to school and what their job history was and what qualifications they have, and I can know a lot about them. Unfortunately, I don't really know them until they're on the job for a while. There's a tremendous amount of difference between knowing about someone and knowing them. That difference, that distinction, was the downfall of the generation in the book of Judges chapter 2. Will it be the downfall of our generation? Because that idea about knowing God, I'm telling you, that is a deep thought. Do we know God? Not do we know about God. Not can you give me facts. But do you know God? Something about that is incredibly important. Jeremiah, there's a couple of places in Jeremiah where he talks about knowing God. One of them is in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. And he said, this is the only legitimate thing that you can boast about. Now, I would challenge you in Scripture to find anywhere where there is a legitimate thing you can boast about. This is the thing that you can boast about legitimately. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, do not let the wise man boast in his wisdom. I would ask the question this way. What do you want the first line of your obituary to be? Because that is kind of what, you know, the obituary is designed, it's written by people that like you. The obituary is designed to boast about your life a little bit, right? To talk about the good things that you have done. What do you want the first line of yours to be? Do not let the wise man boast in his wisdom. Would it be that he graduated first in his class? Would it be that he was a PhD from XYZ? Would it be that he had extraordinary wisdom in teaching or in being a CPA or in being a plumber? That he had extraordinary wisdom? Was that the first line? Do not let the wise man boast in his wisdom. Do not let the mighty man boast in his might. Is it going to be about how powerful you are as a local politician or as a local religious leader or as a member of the school board? Do not let the mighty man boast in his might. Do not let the rich man boast in his riches. Is it going to be about how successful you are as the world defines success? But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? If you're going to boast about anything, boast about that you know God. Not that you know about God, but that you know God. Jeremiah would also say, several chapters later in his writing, that this is one of the goals of the new covenant, was that more people could know God the way that he wants to be known. That more people could, if you allow me to use the phrase, have a relationship with God. And I know that phrase makes us feel squishy. I get it. It makes me feel a little bit squishy. Because it sounds like something that somebody would say that doesn't take the Bible very seriously, right? But I will tell you that that is precisely what Jeremiah is saying in these verses, that God desired for people to have a relationship with Him. And we got to get over that making us feel squishy because it sounds denominational, because if it's in the Bible, it's God's words, not somebody else's, and so we're allowed to use them. Jeremiah chapter 31, he said, God desires to have a relationship with His people. The days are coming, verse 31, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And in verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer will each one teach his neighbor and say, know the Lord, for they all shall know me. They shall all know me. I'm a long way from a Hebrew scholar, but I will tell you that that word in Hebrew, that they will all know me, is a word yada, Y-A-D-A, if you transliterate it into English, yada. That is an extraordinarily significant word. That is a depth of knowledge that is way more than superficial. That they would know me, that they would have a relationship with me. We're going to look later about how intimate that word is in other places that it's used in the Old Testament. But the idea that God would desire, it may be one thing for us to desire to know, to have a relationship with God, but God says that He wants to have a relationship with us, that is phenomenal. Can you imagine it? That God wants to know us, and that He wants us to know Him. It's pretty amazing. Paul said that this knowledge, this knowing God, again, however, we haven't defined that yet, but whatever this is, this knowing God is worth giving up everything else. You notice, Paul doesn't say in this letter to Philippi that I gave everything up so that I could be a member of X Church, or I gave everything up so I could have eternal life, or I gave everything up. Notice what he said he gave everything up for. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. He goes to the first part of that chapter. He's just talking about all of the things in his life, the advantages of he was a Pharisee, and he was zealous, and he was of the tribe of Benjamin. But verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing... Let's back up the tape. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. He gave everything up. He said it is worth giving everything up for the unbelievable value of knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. That's how he described it. Verse 9, and being found in Him, not having the law, but that which comes through faith, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and share in His suffering and become like Him in His death. Paul said it was worth giving everything up to know Him. Jesus took it farther than that. In John chapter 17 and verse 3, Jesus said that is literally the definition of eternal life. John 17 verse 3, that the prayer, this incredibly significant prayer that Jesus prayed on the night before His crucifixion, this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ You have sent. This is eternal life, that we know God. I mean, again, Jesus is pretty succinct and pretty profound in what He says. Eternal life is knowing God. And the terrifying thing about that is, it's missable. That we can think that we know God and miss it. And that's pretty scary. It's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. Remember that those who believed that they were religious, how did He respond to them? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father. And some will say, Lord, we prophesied in Your name, we cast out demons in Your name, we did great stuff in Your name, we know a lot about You. And I will declare to them, I never, what does He say? Not that you were sinful, He says, I never knew You. We never had a relationship. You knew about me, I never knew You. What a terrifying thing. In John 5, the Pharisees who thought they knew Jesus, Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you believe in them and then you have eternal life. They knew the Scriptures, but Jesus says, yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. They studied the Scriptures. They had an intellectual understanding of who God was, but they did not have a relationship with God. Which would lead me to the conclusion that knowledge of the Scriptures is necessary, but not sufficient to knowing God. That it somehow involves more than that. This word know, this word to know God, is a level of intimacy that we are uncomfortable with. I promise you I am. It's the word, that word yada that I talked about, that Hebrew word, it's the word that it says in Genesis chapter 4 verse 1 that Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived and bore a child. That level of intimacy. That's the same word. It's a similar word in Greek that's used in Matthew chapter 1 verse 25 that Joseph did not know Mary until she had born Jesus. That the word know is in those verses for a reason, because that is the same word that's used in all these other passages that we've been talking about. I'm not trying to sexualize our religious relationship with God in any way, but I will say that level of intimacy is the relationship that God desired when He said that they would all know Me. God used that word. I just think that is pretty fascinating. And that God openly describes His relationship with His people as a union, as a marriage, if you'll let me use that. He's open about that in the book of Hosea. That's what the whole book of Hosea is about. That you remember the book of Hosea, that God told the prophet Hosea to go marry a prostitute. And He said, because it will help you understand what it feels like when My people abandon Me. That adultery, spiritual adultery, feels to God the way physical adultery feels to a husband. That relationship, that abandonment, that was that painful and that deep, that relationship was that close. Turn with me, if you would, to Hosea, the second chapter. I mean, and Hosea 2 is just a fabulous chapter. That same sickness you've got, Chris. Mine has other symptoms. I'm a lot smarter down here, and I come up here. Hosea chapter 2, it is a whole chapter about God drawing the nation of Israel back to Him. And chapter 2 is absolutely, it's a love letter. You look at the phrasing and the wording in Hosea chapter 2. Read some passages with me, beginning with verse 14. This is what God is saying to Israel. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak tenderly to her. I mean, God is, I mean, it's a love letter. Skip on down a few verses. Verse 16, and in that day declares the Lord, you will call Me My husband and not My Baal. I will remove the names of the Baals from your mouth. In verse 18, I will make a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things, and I'll abolish the bow and the sword and the war. Verse 19, and I will betroth, like literally engage, an engagement ceremony, betrothal, I will betroth you to Me forever. That's what God says to Israel. That's the relationship that He wanted with His people. This is not a transactional, here's what I'll do for you, here's what you do for me. This is not a contractual, this is not some kind of acquaintance that we have a transactional back and forth with, like across the window of a grocery store that I give God this and He gives me this. No, God says, I will betroth you to Me forever in righteousness and in justice and love, and I will betroth you to Me in faithfulness, and then look at the punchline at the end of that verse, and you will know the Lord. That level of intimacy is pretty heavy. That level of closeness with God. I think it's pretty interesting, if you think about it, that God described that level of intimacy that He wanted as a marriage. He wanted that closeness, that intimacy. And I would submit to you that marriages and faiths wither for the same reason. Have you ever heard the phrase, I just don't know who they are anymore? We just don't know each other anymore. Well, that would apply, in my judgment, to spiritual lives as well as it would to husband and wife. Because husbands and wife do, I believe, get to that point where, and how would they get to that point, right? This is fundamental. This is not a marriage lesson, but this I think the parallel is pretty simple. That how do husbands and wives get to that point? They don't spend time with one another. They don't communicate with one another. They don't care about sharing experiences with one another. They don't care what the other person thinks. and they, you've heard the phrase, grow apart, and they don't know each other anymore. Well, if I'm not spending time with God, and if I'm not communicating with God, and if I'm not immersing myself in God, would it make sense that I don't know who God is anymore? I think that that parallel is I don't know what lesson I'm teaching here. That's just as important to our marriages as it is to our relationship with God. But in either case, if there's not some time and some dedication and some effort and some communication, then we will not know each other the way that we're supposed to know each other. And I think knowing God is a phenomenal thought, but being known by God is maybe even more, has even blows my mind even more. You can imagine, I got a 4-year-old son, and you'll meet him. He's a lot. He's great, and he comes to work with me occasionally. And he'll run around the office, and my dad, he calls Bobbo. There's a long story there. It's a great story. I'm happy to tell it. Stop me anytime. It'll make my day. So he calls my dad Bobbo, and somebody'll stop him and say, "Do you know Bobbo?" And he'll stop for a minute and say, "Well, he knows me." Well, that's a pretty cool thing, right? I mean, it's one thing, but Bobbo knows him. But God says, yeah, I mean, you can know me, but I'll tell you something even greater than that. I know you. What about that? So we get this image sometimes, or I get this image, that God is waiting for us in heaven like a ticket taker at a stadium. That he knows that, you know, it's 10 minutes until kickoff, and he knows that the rush is coming to the gate. But he doesn't really know who they are. It's just this nameless horde, you know, that's coming in to rush the gates. That is not the image that we should have of God waiting for us in heaven. The image of God is more like a grandmother waiting for her grandchildren, that she knows them all by name, that individually she's waiting for them, that she knows specifically the things that they have been through and what they like and who they are, and she's waiting for them individually to come. If that is our view of God in heaven, that individually He knows what Michael has been through and what it's going to take for me to get there, and the importance of, and He's going to look forward to me, that He knows me, I mean, it is too great for me, as the psalmist says. But that is what knowing God's about. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul makes this point, and I think he hammers it pretty hard at the Galatians here. Look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you didn't have a relationship with Him. When you didn't know God, you were enslaved by those who by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, now that you have come to know God, or he says, double down, even better than that, to be known by God, God knows you. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? If you have a relationship to such a point that God knows you, if you can comprehend the value of that, how on earth are you going to turn back and go to weak and worthless things of the world again? God knows you, man. God knows you. That's pretty phenomenal. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. I think that verse probably needs to go on our bathroom mirrors. That's one of those bathroom mirror verses. Short, pithy, I mean, extremely profound. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. I pray for all of us that we would be known by God. How are we going to get there? The simple answer to that question is you get there by the same way that you're going to be known by your spouse. You're going to spend time and effort. It's going to be your life's goal to know your wife, right? If you're serious about your marriage, you're going to spend time and effort. You're going to care about what she cares about. You're going to spend time doing things that she wants to spend time doing. You're going to take extra effort to communicate, to listen and to talk. That you're going to do all those things to know better. If we have any desire to know God and to be known by God, we better take time to take part in things that are important to God, to both listen to what He says in His Word and to talk to Him in prayer, to spend time in meditation on His Word. And if we are not doing those things, we should have no expectation that we're going to know God. or be known by him. Because that generation in the book of Judges did not know God. They did not have a relationship with Jehovah. I think there's a couple of... Back up from that one step. I think there's a couple of possible reasons why that was so. I think both of them are in Deuteronomy chapter 6. That Moses warned in Deuteronomy chapter 6, there's a couple of different things that could happen here that could make you turn away from God. Well, that happened. All these things came true. Which one of these specifically was true of the generation in Judges chapter 2? I got a suspicion, but I'm not sure. But the first thing that could have happened is maybe that generation was never taught. And we know those verses from the first part of Deuteronomy, right? Verse 4, the Lord our God is one God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and all your might. And these words I command that they will be on your heart. And then notice verse 7, that you shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit down, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. In other words, if you know God, that is going to be such a significant part of your life that you are not going to be able to avoid immersing your children in it. That it's going to be, again, it takes some effort and some dedication, but it's going to be almost unavoidable that your children hear about these things because that's what's going to be on your heart. I don't know how you can avoid, Moses would say, teaching your children about these things. So the first possibility is that this generation was never taught. I would argue that, in my mind, that's probably unlikely because, remember, their parents were a faithful generation. Their parents were the generation of Joshua that conquered, that crossed Jordan, that conquered Jericho. I think more likely it's the second possibility that they lost their focus. Notice what Moses says to the children of Israel. He's telling them what's going to happen when they go into the promised land, beginning in verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of good things you did not fill, cisterns you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. That sounds pretty familiar. That this generation that did not know the Lord, what happened? Well, I think it's interesting when this passage comes about in the book of Judges. Turn with me one more time to the book of Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2 and verse 6. What was the context of these people not knowing God? And Joshua dismissed the people, and the people of Israel each went to his inheritance to take possession of the land. Isn't it interesting that that is when they lost their relationship and their intimacy with God? Is when they went to their possession and took inheritance of their land. Remember, these are people who hadn't had land of their own in 500 years. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 plus years. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They had never had land that was theirs. When they had possession of it, when they went and took their inheritance, they got distracted and they forgot who God was. Isn't that interesting? That when they got possession of the land, all of a sudden the Zebulun PTA was meeting and Issachar had a soccer league. And Gilead had a harvest festival, and things were going on. They had possession of one of them. And the relationship with God deteriorated. Is it possible that I could be guilty of that? Because we're always one generation away. It's one of the lessons here. We're always one generation away. And I would say that you don't have to take that negatively. We are one generation away from the church flourishing and growing and being just a rocket ship in the community. How do I know that? Because the generation of Joshua came from a faithless generation. It doesn't matter about the heritage or what your parents believe. That each generation stands on its own, and we're one generation away, one way or the other. We're one generation away from having a generation of Joshuas who takes the promised land, and we're one generation away from having the book of Judges chapter 2 that didn't know the Lord. And knowing God was the difference. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, kind of bring these thoughts to a close this morning. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, as we tie this back to bearing fruit, Jesus says there in verse 16 to his immediate audience was his disciples, but I think it would be the same to you and I. Verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends." That's a little different kind of relationship, right? "For all that you've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, and whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you." I think all of us could say, God chose us. That's a pretty profound statement. God chose us that we should go and bear fruit. But it is in that order that we should not have the idea that our fruit bearing will lead us to have a relationship with God. If we think that that's the order of operations, we've got it backwards. Instead, Jesus said, if you know God, having a relationship with God leads to fruit bearing. We talked about the evidence of progress in our lives is going to be bearing fruit. How are we going to do that? Because bearing fruit is that's a consequence, that's a result. How are we going to bear fruit? Well, one of the ways is we're going to have to know God. We're going to have a relationship with God. And this morning, if you have never started that process, if you have never confessed His name and repented of things that you've done, if you've never been buried in the waters of baptism, you have never started that relationship. And it's impossible to know God unless you start with that starting point, that conversion, if you allow to use that phrase, that starting point in your relationship, that's where it starts. But I would also say, if that's where it ends, then we are equally lost. Because our relationship starts with our conversion, and it never stops growing from there. Don't be the husband in that relationship who says, "I told you I loved you on our wedding day. I don't need to say it anymore." I wonder how many of us in our Christian lives say, "I told you, I confessed your name when I was baptized. I don't need to confess your name anymore. I told you I loved you when I was baptized, Lord. I don't need to say that anymore. People know that." That begins our relationship with God. But that relationship has to grow. It grows through, as we'll study tonight, study. It grows through, as we'll talk about Monday night, prayer. And those two things, I think, are the bedrock components of knowing God. If you don't know God the way that you should this morning, there's nothing that would please this audience and the people around you that love you more than making the first steps to making that relationship better. It's a long-term play. You're not going to fix everything today, but you can make a very important step today. You can do that as we stand together and as we sing.